How's it going? Good. Those of you guys who don't know me, I usually hang out in the youth. I teach the high school and the college ministries, but I'm always happy to be in here with you guys. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and let's pray. Dear God, I do pray that you would speak through me. God, help us to understand more of your word and to understand more of you. Please show us more of your love tonight. In your name, amen. So the book of Ephesians is the first what we call the prison epistles of Paul. They were letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison, right? Hence the name. And if you guys have read through the book of Acts, what happens to Paul, which is a huge turnaround from him, he starts out in the book of Acts as someone who is persecuting the church, someone who is killing Christians and throwing them in jail. He has an experience with the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, a road where he was going to go and throw more Christians into prison. He meets Jesus for the first time, and it changes his life. It changes him from being someone who would hurt Christians to someone who would spread the gospel no matter the cost. In fact, Jesus, when he called the Apostle Paul, his calling to him was, Paul must know the things that he has to suffer for my name's sake. That was Paul's calling to be with Christ. And Paul went and he spread the gospel to most of the Western world. He went all through Europe. And one of the churches he went to was the church of Ephesus, which is in modern day what we call Turkey. And while he was there, he spent 3 years with this church, which is a lot longer than he spent at any other church. And so he got very close to these people. But at one point, Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And while he's there, he is put in prison. He's almost killed. And then he goes and he is sent to Rome to appeal before Caesar. And so at this point in his life, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to be executed or if he's going to be let free. His life is kind of on the line. He just doesn't know what's going on. So what he's doing is he's writing letters to those who meant the most to him, the churches that meant the most to him, to give him one final word of encouragement. And the book of Ephesians is incredibly beautiful. But right in the middle of this book, what Paul does, and this is the section we're going to read tonight, is he breaks out into a prayer. He starts praying for these people he cares so much about. And this is where we pick things up in verse 14. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Isn't that an awesome prayer? It just breaks out into this prayer for these people he loves so much. And we have to really kind of look into why would Paul pray such a specific thing for these people? Because he begins this prayer by saying, "For this reason." So we got to go on the rest of the book and figure out what reason is Paul alluding to that he says that he's going to pray this for them. And the reason why he's praying for them is really twofold. At this point in the early church, the church was under severe persecution from the Jewish people. It wasn't from the Romans yet, it was from the Jewish people. They were the ones that were persecuting the early church, the Jewish people who did not give their lives to Jesus Christ. And they were, if you were a Christian in those days, these people would make your lives pretty miserable. They would do anything they could to make you lose your job, to persecute you, to throw you in prison, to mock you, to laugh at you, do anything they could to make your life more and more miserable. And at this point, things are shifting for the church where it's not just going to be this minority of Jewish people, but now the Romans are going to pick up persecution in the church, and they're going to start really hammering down on the church and persecuting them in very severe ways that they hadn't known yet. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is praying this very specific prayer. The other reason is because in this letter, it's about to transition. Up until this point, Paul has only been talking about the beauty of knowing Jesus simply by faith. That you don't have to work to be with Jesus. That you just believe in him, you believe in what he did for you, and you enter into a relationship with God. And he's telling them about this good news, this beautiful news. But now his letter is going to transition into practical stuff. So now he says, now that you are saved, let's talk about how saved people act. And he's going to start touching on very sensitive issues. Issues of pride, jealousy, lust, envy, parenting, being a child, being a servant, being a master. He's going to touch on things that hit home in a real way. Things that if you're reading it close enough, you're not going to feel too great about yourself when you're done. And that's why he prays this. Notice what he prays, though. He does not pray because of all this, because persecution is coming and because you guys are about to get a dose of reality about how you actually are before God. He doesn't pray, God, please take away their suffering, which would be something that we might pray. Or God, protect them from suffering. Or God, keep them away from suffering. He instead prays God, this is verse 14, I mean, 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. What's he praying? God, strengthen them for the suffering. It's a radical thing to pray. And then he goes on and he talks about us being rooted and grounded in the love of God. And that the greatest thing that any of us could ever do is to come to understand in fullness what the love of God is really all about. To begin to comprehend this love for us. And we're going to talk about why tonight. So let's take those two things that the church is about to face, because guess what? The Ephesians were about to face it, but all God's children will face it. Every single one of us is going to face suffering. We may not face persecution, but I like what 2 Timothy 2 says. Paul speaking to his protege, he says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. If you choose to follow the God of this earth, you choose to follow God and go against Satan, he is going to attack you. He's going to do everything he can to bring your life down. You will suffer. And this is one of the greatest things that's going to make us doubt whether or not God loves us. See, it's easy for us in this moment, right, where we're sitting in church and we all look pretty holy, right, to look and be like, I know God loves me. I know he does. I know he loves me. But if we're really honest, when suffering, real, genuine suffering starts hitting us, we do not believe that God loves us. We don't trust that. And that's why Paul is praying this. He's saying, I want you guys to know that God loves you in the midst of your suffering. I'm going to read you guys a section from this book. It's called The Grief Observed. I don't know if you guys have read it. Fantastic book. Highly recommend it. It was written by C.S. Lewis after his wife passed away. And this is the journal that he kept every day after she died. And he writes, it's pretty raw. It's definitely not the churchy stuff that you're used to. It's not Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, part two. You know, it's definitely real. And so I do warn you about that if you are going to pick it up and read it. And this is one of the excerpts from it. He says this, during his suffering, in the midst of his suffering, he says, meanwhile, where is God? This is the one of the most disquieting symptoms of my suffering. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when you are in need, is desperate, when all other help is vain and futile. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And a little bit down after that, he says, I don't think I'm in danger of not believing in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. That's real, isn't it? And if we're honest with ourselves, when we suffer, when we really suffer, these are the kind of questions that go through our heart and through our minds. And if we have weak theology, if we have a weak theology as Christians that we just believe, hey, just get over it, you're going to die in your suffering. You will not make it. That's why Paul's prayer is so important for this season, that you would be strengthened in the inner man and you would be rooted and grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ loves you and gave his life for you, and that you would come to comprehend this love that passes knowledge and understanding. Because what can happen to us if we don't believe that, if we don't come to that conclusion? You may be a functioning Christian and not believe that God loves you in the midst of suffering. But what's going to happen to you is after you get through a trial, you're going to become more jaded, bitter, and sarcastic than you've ever been. For a very long time in my life, I used to hold that kind of mentality where I believed, you know what, because I'm a guy, you know, I joined the military. I'm like, dude, you know what? Suffering is for weak people. Depression's for weak people. That's for weak minds. I'm better than that. So when any type of suffering entered my life, I just like, it's not going to bother me. Right? I pushed it aside. I pushed those feelings aside. I buried them under layers of sarcasm. And you couldn't comfort me if you tried in those situations, because I wouldn't let you. I was just too tough to allow things to bother me. And yeah, I loved God. I served God. I went after God. But I was one of the most cold people you would ever run across. I was completely without compassion. If you were suffering, you came up to me, God help you. You know, one of the sayings that we had in the Marine Corps was if you're suffering with something, they'd be like, you know what you should do? You should go to the store, buy a straw, and suck it up. You know, so they say, I'd be like, okay, thanks, man. You know, it doesn't really help, but that's the way we kind of communicated with one another. It's just get over it. You know, crying about it isn't going to change the reality. Right? Just get over it. Keep moving. Keep walking. Keep marching. That's our mentality. And because of that, like I said, it made me emotionally dead on the inside to such an extreme point that I didn't really have emotion at all. And here's the thing about emotions, like grief, sorrow, suffering, things like that. You cannot just select emotions and shut them out. You shut one out, you shut all of them out. So yeah, I kept myself from pain, but you know what else I kept myself from? Love. That's right. I kept myself from love. I did not believe that God truly, genuinely loved me. I said he loved me, but the idea that I had in my head and inside of my heart, it was the kind of love that our culture talks about. It's the kind of love that people would say like, yeah, like I love him, but I don't really like him. You know, that's the kind of love I pictured God having for me. Or maybe a love like, you know, I love my country. Like, he loves me like a concept. Like, you're one of my kids, so I guess you kind of belong to me, so I guess I love you. But when you looked at my life, when I looked at my life, I was like, how could I possibly believe that God is intimately and passionately in love with me when he allows this to happen? How could I possibly accept that as being true? And you know, this is not a new delusion for mankind. It is the first delusion that mankind ever experienced. In the Garden of Eden, you guys remember the story, hopefully. Adam and Eve, right, they're naked and unashamed, and their nakedness, right, kind of freaks us out sometimes, because there's that show that says called Naked and Unafraid. I don't know if you guys heard about it. Please don't watch it, right? And it just freaks us out, right? Being naked in the wilderness and, like, you know, what can happen, it's just weird, right? Their nakedness wasn't to reference that. It's the idea that they were vulnerable before God. There was nothing hidden. They didn't hide, to put it another way. They so intimately trusted God. They so supremely trusted God that they didn't hide anything from him. They were completely transparent before him. They didn't fear him in any way. And then the serpent comes up to Eve, right? And he talks to her. And he says, hey, you want some of this fruit? She's like, no, God says if we eat it, we'll die. And he says, did God really say that? You won't die. You eat this, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. And here's the first lie he really planted inside of us, and it did a number on us. It still is. Here's the first lie. You can't trust God. You can't trust God because he's holding out on you and he does not have your best interest in mind. And whether you believe it at the front of your heart or in the back of your mind, you do believe it. There is a part of you that sees God as a sadistic person, as a person who does not actually love you in a proper way, in the way that we understand it in the gospel, that God truly has what is best for you. And if you want to kind of give yourself a little bit of a test, right, here's a good one for you. This one still freaks me out. Go home tonight and pray to God, say to him this, God, whatever it takes for me to get closer to you, do it. Whatever you must take from me, whatever you must put me through, do it. right? That's a hardcore prayer. Most of us, I don't know, you know, like, I'm all for, you know, going home and be like, God, please keep me from suffering, help me out, you know, like, God, you know, that we're all for those kind of prayers. But the idea of saying that, really just shoving your life in the hands of the Creator and saying, it's yours. It's yours. I trust you. That is a radical amount of faith that we lost in the garden. We don't believe that God is actually like that. Our hearts don't. C.S. Lewis, later on in his book, as he's talking about the grief that he has for his wife, he says two astounding things. The first thing that he says illustrates the point I've been making, where he says this. He says, do not comfort me with this talk that she's in a better place now, or that in the hands of God she will be safe. I saw what those hands did to her on this earth. Why should they become gentle in heaven? Right? That's pretty crazy, but it's true, right? We feel that way. But later on, as he's talking about it, he realizes, he goes, man, all this time before my wife passed, I knew that wrong things happened. I knew that bad things happened on this earth, but it never made me question the love of God. It was only when it hit home that I did. And what this reveals is that my faith was just a house of cards. And God needed to break it down so that he can give me a real house. You see, when you doubt the love of God because something personal happens to you, which it will, right? when your spouse dies, when your kid dies, when disease hits you, and you're questioning the love of God, and you're questioning the validity of what it says in the Bible, just remind yourself of that one thing. Why are you doubting? Were you unaware that disease and sickness was afflicting the human race before this happened to you? Or is it just now because of your intense grief that you are doubting the love of your Father? And perhaps he's doing something in it. And I love the Bible so much because the Bible doesn't give a cheesy answer to why does suffering happen. You go to any other religion, if you want a cheesy answer, just read any other religious book. They'll give you an answer. Here are the two top answers, right? The first top answer of why does suffering exist if God is good is, well, God's not perfectly good, right? He'd like to be, but he's not. And God's got his favorites. And you see, if you're one of his favorites, you won't suffer. But if you're not one of his favorites, sucks to be you, you know? And that's kind of how, that's their solution, you know? Just, hey, get on God's good side and he'll bless you. Get on God's bad side and he'll curse you. And that's kind of the way the world works. Right? That's one answer. The second answer is, well, God is all good, but he's not all powerful. So he'd like to help you. He just can't. His hands are tied. He's got a lot of stuff going on. He's got a lot of logs in the fire. You know, he'd like to get to you, but just, you know, when he calls your number, be ready, right? And that's the way we kind of think about God. That's how we figure it out. The Bible never gives us an answer like that. And I love that it doesn't. And when you really think about it, when you're in suffering and you cry out for an answer, here's the thing. You don't actually want an answer. You don't actually want an answer. Neither do I. I think I do. But would it really help if God sat down next to me and said, hey, bro, I know this sucks. I know your mom just died, but there's a really good reason. Oh, that totally takes away my need for a mother. Thank you, God. You know, it's not going to actually help. See, God doesn't give us an answer verbally. God demonstrates his love for us in an action. That he doesn't just say, hey, you know what, suffering sucks, you know, get over it. God says, I will become you. I will suffer like you in every way, and I will be crucified for you. I will endure the depths of pain and suffering for you so that you know that I'm not just a God that can be trusted when you pray to him, but I'm a God that can be trusted in every single way. That if salvation came through the death of his only begotten son, you can trust that he's going to give you his best. Right? And over the years, as I've grown up, I used to just think about the love that Jesus had for me, to die for me. And it was amazing, mind-boggling, that Jesus would give up his life for someone like me, that I'm so valuable in the eyes of God, that he would die for me. That was radical. But over the last couple years, I've been thinking more about the Father than the Son. So here's the thing. Those of you who are parents, I'm sure there's a lot of things, including the lives of your kids, that you would die for. But is there anything on this earth that is worth sacrificing your kids for? You see, the love of God is so supreme that he looked at his son, who he loved more than anything else, and he subjected him to mocking and spitting and spear and nails and crucifixion for you. See, there's our answer. It's not just, hey man, I'm sorry. It's a, I endured this with you. There's a reason for your suffering. And if I could transform something that horrendous into the glorification and salvation of all mankind, I could transform what's going on in your life too. That there is a reason for it. Trust me. That you would be rooted and grounded in love. And you would comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of God that passes understanding. This is the call of the Christian. And you will never have another proving ground that is more deadly than suffering. True suffering. That is what builds the faith of the saints on something real. See? So there's a reason. There's not a specific reason for what you're going through, but there is a cosmic reason of why this is going on. And our call is not to understand it, but it's to trust. It's to trust God. Now, the second thing that is going to call into question God's love for us, I mentioned, is the idea of sanctification, which is a fancy word meaning to become more like Christ. That's all it means. Right? To become more and more righteous, holy, to be more good, as we'd put it. Right? To be more good. Here's the problem that we have when we run into our own growth in Christ. First off, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they fell, it did something in our hearts. It not only caused us to distrust God's favor in our lives, to distrust God's love for us, but it got us to such a hardcore point. The first thing they did was hide. They hid from God, and they did something else. They made clothes, right? More proof for me that the fashion industry is of the devil, man. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, they made clothes and they put it on and they went out and God's looking at them. He's like, who told you you were naked? And this is what God's getting at. Up until this point, you knew you were beautiful because I said so. Now, all of a sudden, you don't even trust my word. You don't trust that you're beautiful. You don't trust that you're awesome, that you're amazing, that I desire you, that I delight in you. You're so ashamed of who you are that you have to cover up. And it doesn't matter what I say. You see, we don't trust the love of God because we think we're ugly. And that's the truth of it. At the deepest part of our hearts, every single person we found out, you know, you go to sociologists, psychologists, you talk to them. What they've discovered, Christian, non-Christian, is that every human being suffers with feelings of inadequacy and guilt. And this is the reason why. We don't feel like we're enough because we're not. And if you have this inadequacy kind of view of yourself, if you feel that you aren't beautiful, that you're not righteous, that you're not holy, that you're not pure, no amount of work will ever make it so. You can stitch your clothes all you want and it will never look pretty. You will always look less than what God had intended for you. And here's the real problem that we run into. Most of the time, and this is why this is such an important call for the church, this prayer should be the centerpiece of all of our lives. We should be reciting it all the time. Because usually when you listen to sermons, when you listen to pastors, talk about, and I speak for myself as well, when we speak about becoming more like Christ, we put so much emphasis on what we should be that anyone listening to it would, of course, leave the room feeling like junk. And if you feel like God is disappointed with you and you don't believe that he loves you and you don't think that you're beautiful, how on earth are you ever going to live up to his expectations? To put it another way. If I do not believe that God approves of me as I am, all the works that I do are going to be that from an employee to an employer. I mean this, when you get, there are different relationships that are inside of our lives. There's husband and wife, there's father and son, and then there's employer and employee. When you're in an employer-employee relationship, you must prove yourself to that person if you want their favor. Right? You must go into an interview. You got to look your best. You got to present what's best about yourself. That's what a resume is. You're not going to put out a resume that says, yeah, you know, I'm not very good at a lot of stuff. But at least I'm honest. You know, no. You put your best foot forward. You show them everything that you can do, that you have the ability to do. And if you don't do that, if you don't make yourself wanted, then you will not be chosen. And that is exactly what you've turned God into if you do not think that you are right now pleasing in his sight. As you do works, you're going to think, this is my resume. This is why God should see me as beautiful. This is why God should let me into his heaven. And you have reason over reason over reason, and it will never, ever, ever feel like you are enough. I mean, just think about your physical appearance. Now, be honest. How many of us can actually look in the mirror and say, perfect? Wouldn't change a thing, man. You know, great. No, none of us say that. Why? Because we're realistic. We look at it and we see flaws. We're like, man, there's a flaw there and there's a flaw there and I would like to change that, right? Why do you think your spiritual life would be any different? If you have a relationship with God like that, you will never look at the spiritual mirror and say, beautiful. And you will never trust that God looks at you that way and says, beautiful. That's an employer-employee relationship. However, there's another type of relationship that God has with us. It's not like that at all. He doesn't say that we're employees of his. He says you are sons of the living God. Now, being a son is very different than being an employee. You're a son because you're a son. Your father loves you because you're his son. That's the reason. He just loves you because he loves you. There are not many fathers that I know of that when they have their kids, you know, and I go up to them and I'm like, hey, you know, had your kid 2 weeks ago. How do you like them? Well, I thought they would give a lot back to me by now. I'm a little disappointed, you know. They're not really doing nothing. They're just pooping all over themselves. I kind of want a little bit of return for what I'm giving to. No, they love them in spite of the fact that the kid gives nothing back to them. They offer nothing to the father, but the father simply loves to love them. That is the relationship that God has with you. He loves to love you. He delights in loving you. The other type of relationship is husband and wife, right? It says that we are the bride of Christ, which men don't like too much. But we are, right? We got to get over that, all right? We are the bride of Christ. And think about a husband and a wife. You know, I've done a couple weddings, I've been in a wedding, and I've never, ever heard anyone, when they're giving their vows, say this to their wife, honey, I vow to love and cherish you just so long as you look better each day as today. Or just as long as you cook me meals, or just so long as you don't gain weight, or just so long as you don't get old. I've never heard anyone say that before. Because when you enter into a marital covenant, the idea is that I am dedicating myself to you out of love for you, and that won't change. That is the foundation for the relationship, love, unconditional. Whether we're sick, whether we're poor, whether everything bad happens to us, I have dedicated myself to you, period. Doesn't matter what my emotions are feeling, this is it. Oh, if the world would understand that, right? And oh, if we would understand that that is what Jesus did for you. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he gave us vows. In the Last Supper, you guys probably know them, actually. He looked at his disciples and he gave them a piece of bread and he says, this is my body crushed for you. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, right? Shed for you. What's Jesus saying? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be there for you. I have dedicated myself for you. I will never, ever, ever go to anyone else. I have one bride and I have shed my blood for her. That was the promise of Jesus, and he did that with us, without us even saying anything back. He made vows to you. And we're treating him like a boss. I love my wife very much. If she started treating me like a boss, that would bum me out. She dressed up one day. I'm like, honey, you look so beautiful. She's like, good, because I don't think you love me unless I'm beautiful. Oh, okay. Yeah, that makes me feel really good about myself. No, the love that is inside of a marriage is only good if it's shared in that way. If it becomes an employer-employee relationship, it becomes heartbreaking to those in it. That is why the call of Christianity is not to understand how much you suck and fix it. The call of Christianity is understand the width and length and depth and height of the love of God for you. That is the call of Christianity. The other problem that we get into, right? Not only is it that you're going to treat God like an employer, which is going to be terrible. Another problem that you're going to get into is, once again, you'll never be clean enough. And only you can only take so much criticism before you just melt down. See, in all of our lives, we all say we want to be like Christ. But then when we actually start, I don't know if how many of you guys have actually tried to be like Christ. Right? Just let me give you this one test. Jesus said this. He says, love your neighbor as yourself, right? That was one of the greatest commandments that we have, correct? Just for the next 24 hours, try to do that. Whoever is in your life, whoever's in your immediate circle, try to meet their needs with the same expediency that you meet your own. That if there is someone that you know that is hungry, you don't eat until they do. That if there is someone that you know that is poorer than you, you give your money to them until they are at the same level as you. Just try to do that one thing, and we cannot do it. We absolutely cannot do it. And so because of that, what we do, I say, well, that's too much, right? So what we do is we either start comparing ourselves, being like, well, I mean, compared to, I'm not going to look at God right now. I'm going to look at you, and I'm kind of good compared to you, you know, and then we kind of feel a little bit better about ourselves. We compare, which is the epitome of pride and arrogance, by the way. Or we blame shift, right? So someone's like, hey, I noticed that you struggle with this. Well, you would too if you grew up with a parent like mine. You don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what's going on. You know, don't judge me. What about you? You know, you can't receive it. Why? Because you're insecure. You're insecure about who you are. You're insecure about your beauty. You don't believe it to be true. You don't think that God loves you the way that he says he loves you. You don't buy it. There's a woman named Esther Perel. She's not a Christian, but she gives these amazing talks about marriage that I think are so cool. And one of them, she talks about one of the problems with husbands and wives and what they do for one another. And one of the problems that she brings up is when, and she brings up wives, but husbands is too, right? When they get into a mode where no matter what happens to them, they can never accept what the husband is saying. Here's what she means. She's saying, if we turn ourselves off, if I feel dead inside, if I am convinced that I am ugly, nothing my wife says to me is going to convince me otherwise. If I am absolutely convinced that I am an ugly person, nothing my wife says is going to convince me otherwise. And it's so true, you know, I like watching TV and stuff. It's so, you know, there's always those episodes, right, where the wife comes out, how do I look, you know? No right answer, right? You say good, she doesn't believe it. You say bad, then you're in trouble, you know? There's just no right answer, no matter what you do. Here's why. In her mind, she already knows how she looks. And it doesn't matter what you say. If you turn yourself off, it doesn't matter. Same thing is true with God. If you're convinced that you're ugly, nothing that God does or says to you will ever penetrate your heart. Receiving the love of God is about surrendering to his word. It's about saying, I don't care what my emotions are saying to me right now, God. I want to know what you say about me, and I want to believe that. I want to believe that in the depths of my heart. I don't want to blame shift anymore. I don't want to compare myself anymore. I want to be absolutely affirmed in what you say about me. Another problem that you're going to have is the fact that to the level that you adore Jesus is the level that you're going to listen to Jesus. When I'm driving down the streets, a lot of people, you know, every now and then, right, I get cussed at, get the finger, happens to everybody, right? Especially when you're not a good driver, you know? And you know, I could usually just kind of brush it off. Why? Because I don't really care about those people. Does that make sense? I don't know them. But it doesn't take much from my wife to bring me down. because I infinitely care about what she thinks. My value is rooted in her. You see, it pulls in my heart more than anyone else. What she says has infinite value for me because I adore her. If I read through the Bible and I see, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, you're cherished, you're beautiful, you're a treasure, God's proud of you, he adores you, he delights in you, and you say, ah, that's great. It shows you everything you need to know about how much you adore God, what place he has in your heart, and why we need the approval and affirmation of people more than God. Right? This is the truth that we need to accept inside of our hearts. That I need to start adoring and listening to God and not my emotions and not other people. I need to have a life that is lived for his glory, period. That I love him because he loved me first. And beyond that, you're never actually going to be pure unless God helps you. The only hope that you and I have of becoming like Christ is the fact that Christ lives in me. He lives in you. That's the only promise that we have. That's the only hope we have of becoming like him. See, in my own hands, I can only find failure. I cannot become like Christ in my own strength and effort. It just can't be done. The more I fight my sin, the more wicked I discover that I am. You see, the gospel declares that you're the problem. The gospel does not say you're the solution, fight the power. You know, that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says you have ruined it. You want to know why the world's the way it is? You want to know why your life is the way it is? Look in the mirror. It's your fault. You did it. Your sin separates you from God. That's the problem. How could you possibly be the solution? Paul, when he's talking to the Galatians, and they were thinking this way, they're like, yeah, I know God saved me, but I could become perfect in my own strength. Paul says, oh, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he really says that. You can look it up, Galatians 3. But anyway, oh, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? Having begun in the power of God, are you now going to be made perfect in your power? Does that make sense? See, offering your life to God as a sacrifice doesn't mean you become perfect for God. It means that God makes you perfect. There's a wonderful song. It's a little old. Sung by this woman named Bethany Dillon. Christian singer. She's great. And in her song, she's got this song called Beautiful. And this song, if you guys just listen to it, it's so good. And in the chorus, in the different verses, she's talking about how she wants to become beautiful for God and how she never feels like she's enough. And in the last verse, she says this. She says, I want to be beautiful. I want to be worthy of love. And she says, but you make me beautiful. You stand in awe. You make me worthy of love. And I am amazed. I love to hear you say that I am quite enough. It's this wonderful song, and I have to go back to it because I got to think that way. That do I trust in the affirmation of Jesus, that it is him fighting for me that's going to make me pure, not me fighting for him? See, that's what makes us clean. That's what makes us pure. That is our only hope of becoming like him. But you can't receive that. You absolutely cannot receive the help of God if you think you're working for him. Right, think about it once again with the employer-employee relationship. If you're trying to impress your boss, you're not going to willingly admit to him that you're terrible at your job, right? If you don't know how to do something on the job site, you're not going to go to the boss and be like, hey, you know what? I don't know any of this stuff. Can you help me? You know, like that would be odd to do. You would never do that to your boss. You would ask a fellow coworker to try to figure it out together, right? So you could impress the boss. See, and that's what we do. We read books. And we go to seminars and we go to classes so that we could figure it out. We could figure out the keys and the steps to becoming more like Christ so that we could look at God and be like, look at me. Are you happy now? Are you proud of me now? And Jesus says, I've already been proud of you. And if you would just surrender, you would be proud of yourself. You would see just how I've made my beauty present in your life if you would just listen instead of speaking. Right? That you would know the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. Another problem is that, I just mentioned it briefly, we need to be able to have a comfortability with God that we could be vulnerable with him. That we are so comfortable with God that we are willing to reveal everything to him. Now, some of us think that we are. I used to think that because I wasn't thinking, honestly. I just kind of assumed that, I guess. But then I looked at my own personal life and I realized something. There were people in my life that I wasn't willing to share everything that was going on to them. People that I loved, people that I trusted, people that were close to me, even them I wouldn't trust with my most intimate secrets. The struggles that were really going on in my life, the pain that was really in my heart, I didn't even trust them with it. Here's a question. If I can't even trust another fallen human being who's just as terrible as me with the secret of my wickedness, what makes you think that you can go before God and reveal all that to him? What makes you think that you actually are comfortable revealing all of your wickedness to God? You see, unless you have that level of vulnerability with God, you'll never actually feel truly loved by God. See, because in the back of my heart, when I'm hanging out with people, when I do something wicked, there's a part of me that feels like if you really knew what kind of man I was, I don't know if you'd love me. If you knew what I did, if you knew what I thought, if you knew it was in my heart, I don't know if you would love me. That's why we protect ourselves from people, right? That's why we don't tell the truth to people. That's why when people ask you, how you doing? You say, good, even though you're not. Because you are afraid of rejection at the depth of your heart, at the depth of your soul. That's the truth. You are afraid of rejection. You are afraid that you're not enough. And once again, if you feel that way towards a person, no way you don't at some level feel that way towards God, that he will reject you if he really knew you, if he really understood your wickedness. And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the Bible, says in Romans 5, that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? It means that the one who does see your sin more fully than you could even see it, loves you so passionately that he would give his life for you in that moment that you were the most wicked. He sees it. The one who sees the depths of your darkness loves you to the heavens. And the more I let that penetrate the truth of my heart, the more I'll be willing to go to God and be honest with him and say things like C.S. Lewis did or like some of the psalmists did. Tell him when things really hurt and you don't know where he is and say, you know what, God, here is the truth. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're doing. I love you. I want to serve you, but my heart is just so wrecked right now and I think you hate me. Please show me the truth. See, God can't show you the truth if you're not honest with him. If you don't admit that it's a problem, how can he help you? James 4 says this, you have not because you ask not. You're not honest with God. You don't tell him the truth. When you're suffering, you just try to suck it up. When you're struggling with sin, you just try to get over it. You just try to conquer it in your own strength, and you're never going to win that way. But if we knew the love of God, we would. This is the final thing I'll mention tonight. As broken as our sins are, they still are pleasurable, aren't they? See, nobody sins just for the heck of it. If you were to ask me, I struggle with pornography. It's not like someone comes up, you guys would come up to me like, hey, why do you watch porn? I'm like, I don't know. It's just terrible in every way. I don't know why I do it. That was so weird to me. I never thought of it that way, you know? There is a level of pleasure there. There is a level of safety there. There is a level of security there. As sick as that sin is, and as wrong as it is, and as wrong as I see it to be, there is a level of safety, security, and pleasure there that I know is going to be there for me. In a sick, sad way, the reason why we keep going back to our sin is because it's faithful. And sick to admit it, but it's true. Let me give you guys an example in your Bibles. There was a really strong guy named Samson. And he had a wife, well, not really a wife, it was a girlfriend, who didn't really love him too much. And she used to ask him every night, what is the secret to your strength? And God, he gave him the Nazarite vow so he couldn't cut his hair. and there was a couple other things that he wasn't supposed to do, but he blew all those, but the hair was the only thing he had left. And that's what gave him his strength. And so every night, even though she told him, tell me the secret of your strength, and you could read it on your own time. She specifically says, so that I might afflict you. She doesn't say, hey, give me the secret of your strength, because that would be fun. Truth or dare, you know, that'd be a fun game, right? You know, she doesn't say it. She doesn't even try to mask her intentions. She's like, tell me so I can afflict you. And every time he lied to her, and then one time, she does something interesting. She nags him. But then she appeals to something that we wouldn't expect. She appeals to his love. She says, don't you love me? And we read the story like, Sifza, how can you love this girl? She wants to kill you, man. Like, can't you see that? You see, he was so invested in her. He was so blinded to her faults. He wanted her to be something that she wasn't, that, you know what, as much as he may have even hated her, but he couldn't leave her. And in that, he loved her. You may hate your sin. You may despise your sin. But at the end of the day, you do love your sin, or else you would leave it. Or else you would stop. There is a level of safety. There's a level of pleasure there that you just can't get away from. And what the Bible is telling us is it's not saying quit cold turkey. Just stop. That's easy, right? It says this, your heart must be captured by a greater beauty. Your desires must be covered by a greater passion. Your life must understand a deeper joy. That's what it says. And that love and that joy and that security and all the things that you're chasing in this world are just mere echoes of what Christ has in store for you in a relationship with him. And he calls out to us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Weight of Glory, he talks about this. And he says, God does not disapprove of our sins because we're asking too much. He disapproves of our sin is because we're not asking enough. He says we're like foolish children asking our dads to play in mud puddles with us when they have intentions of bringing us to the ocean. You guys understand that? We're fooling about with sex and drugs and alcohol and pride and selfishness and jealousy and all these foolish things that will kill us. And God says, don't you understand? I have the exact thing that your heart was built for, my love. And if you spend your life trying to understand this love, trying to wrap your mind around this love, trying to accept this love, then you will find the peace that you're looking for. And from that peace, you will leave your sin. Why would I go to something lesser when I can have the greater? Why would I go to the emptiness of pornography when I could have the fullness of Christ? That is freedom. That is joy. That is the deliverance that God has for us. Not a legalistic thing, but a beautiful, wonderful, life-changing thing that is built on love. And it is only the love of God that is going to compel us in such a way that it doesn't feel like slavery. When you think about your job, things like that, I may do things in my job that I don't like very much. And I'll do them because I don't want to get fired. I don't enjoy them. I never will, right? This is the way it is. This is part of your job, and you just do it, you suck it up, you get through it, right? That's what a job is. And eventually, right, those little things that you didn't really mind too much on day one are going to be a huge pain in the neck when it comes to 20 years down the road, right? You'd be like, I can't believe I'm doing this again. You know, you just can't wait to stop, right? See, that's what happens inside of our lives. When you're forced to do something you don't want to do, it builds resentment. It feels like control. You're being controlled. You feel like a slave. You don't like it. However, there is one type of relationship that makes you do things that you don't want to do, but it feels like a joy, not an obligation, and that is love. See, when we get married, when anyone gets married here, you got to give up a lot of stuff to be married. If you don't believe that, just go to your wife tonight and just say, hey, you know, honey, I know we're married, but I'm going to act exactly like I did when I was single. We cool, right? You know? That's probably not going to go over too well. I would not suggest that you do that. You got to give up a lot of things. You got to change a lot of things about yourself in order to be married. But the joy of the beloved is so great that it doesn't feel like sacrifice. You see? There are a lot of things that you guys have to do for your kids that you don't want to do. But you do them for the joy of the beloved. If you love God, yeah, you're going to change. Yeah, he's going to ask you to give up things, but it will never feel like an obligation. It will always feel like a joy. Not that it won't be hard, just like being married is hard, but it will be a joy in the end. That's what we believe. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. Right? This is how he ends the prayer, and I like it. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There is no limit to what Christ can do inside of a life that is fully surrendered to him. And in our times of suffering and in our times of fighting sin, if you pray to God and he says no, do you believe this verse? Do you believe that the reason why he's saying no is because he wants to do exceedingly and abundantly above what you ask? That he's not saying no because I don't feel like it. It's all work for me. And if I say yes, that will make you happy, and I don't really want that, you know? Or do you so trust in the love of God that you realize if God says no, he has something greater? Doesn't necessarily mean, right, I don't want us to get this twisted. That it's like, you know, if my wife got sick tonight and God says no to healing her, God's like, I got a better wife for you. That's not, that would be so stupid to think that way. The way that we think is like, if God says no to something like that, the betterment that we have is found in him. Because he is what our hearts were made for. He is the treasure in the Christian life. He is what we're seeking and thirsting after. It is his glory, his name, and his love that delivers us. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word and for your love. This abundant love that is so far beyond anything that we could ever understand. Please, God, I pray as Paul did, that you would give us strength in our inner being to understand your love, to truly wrap our minds around it, and to truly believe in the truth that is in it. We are so thankful for what you've done for us, and we are excited for what you're going to do in us.